We got to be flexible, right? Blessed are flexible, and they won't be broken. Is that? But really, we're learning about the Holy Spirit in the book of the Acts, and I know I'm learning a lot as we go through this, to surrender more to the Lord, to be more chilled out, to be more yielded to His will and not my will. I'm learning an awful lot already in this short period of time we've been in this book of Acts. There's so many things that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. And one of the things I'm becoming more and more aware of is that my life is not lived alone, but that the Holy Spirit lives within me. So I sense a greater conviction, a greater need to repent, to deal with attitudes or thoughts or opinions or whatever, judgments, and allow the Lord to have His way in my life. And I'm sure that's happening to you too. And it's not like without warfare when we're in this book. The book of the Acts is about the church becoming more alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. The enemy likes the church to be dead, and he likes us to do stuff in our own strength, because nothing happens when we do things in our own strength. But when the Holy Spirit begins to activate our hearts and to cause us to go deeper in the Lord and surrender more and be more in tune with what the will of God is, then literally all hell begins to break loose. And so today we have no internet, no ability to stream the message. It'll come up online later today to listen to. But we had Comcast come out and increase our internet speed. And when they did that, they changed our IP address. So that means we have to reconfigure everything. Dan has to go up to the tower. He's not going to go up there in the snow today, but weather later, and redo everything so that we can get back up on the grid to be able to get the word out to the people who listen on Grace FM as well as streaming. So apologize for that. But one thing I'd like to mention before we let the kids go is that in the Old Testament, you remember when you studied that everything was always centered around one leader, one individual, whether it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, just on and on and on. And the difference we find already studying in the book of the Acts is that there isn't one person being used by God, but a multitude of people, the believers, the New Testament church, the priesthood of the believers in the New Testament church. So all of us have the ability and the opportunity to be involved in the kingdom of God. And so much more happens, right? We already saw in the first message of Peter, 3,000 got saved. Today we'll study and another couple thousand people get saved. And all these Christians are going out sharing their faith and witnessing, right? And so in the New Testament church, Christ is the head, and we're all part of the body, and all of us have different giftings and talents and abilities and skills. So we're always praying for the Holy Spirit to raise up new people that want to lead different ministries where we need help, whether it's the kids' ministry. At the end of the service today, there's going to be a volunteer meeting in the fellowship hall with Janelle, and trying to recruit more people to help us with these wonderful kids that the Lord sent here. And we've had a need for a while of youth ministry leaders, and we've been praying what the Lord's will is for that. So I'd like Chuck and Ferry to come up here today, and let's welcome them up here as they come up. It's always exciting to see the Lord raise people up. So they're really excited about what God's put on their hearts. So Chuck, why don't you share a little bit, and Ferry, and share what's on your hearts.
Well, good morning. We on? Well, who doesn't love hearing prayers being answered? Church, I want you to know your leadership has been praying for a long time to have this gap filled. And I don't want you to look at us as an answer to prayer. I want you to look at yourselves and look around this room. And I want you to look at any 8th to 12th grade student that would be here. Look among yourselves and say, wow, we had leadership praying for a void that was in this building, a need that we had, mm-hmm. and God answered the prayer, the need for this church. And my wife and I have to tell you, we are excited like no other. And I just have to ask, do we have any 8th to 12th grade students with us today? Don't be shy. Raise your hands. Let's see a hand. Come on. All right, we got some back here. We got some right here. We have my lovely.
Get an invite for this Wednesday. If you're 18 to 12th grade, come saying this morning. They're teenagers. Don't make them come forward. I'm like, they can come forward. He's like, no, you bring it to them. So we're going to teach you about Jesus and confidence and having fun and loving life. So to get that started, show me some confidence and come and grab an invite and a bag of candy or granola bar. If you're in 8th to 12th grade and you just raise your hand, and don't forget, I do remember who raised their hand.
Let's hear it for everybody who's bold enough to come. Listen, we cannot wait to meet you. So take this invite. And church, I want you to know that we're going to start with this core, but this is not where it's going to end. And when I was their age, my parents did this wonderful blessing to somebody else. It's called, you have extra seats in your car. And when you're driving to Bible study, fill it. Put somebody else in that seat. Take them to Bible study with you. Take your cousin, your niece, your nephew, these students' cousins, haul them to Bible study with them. This group needs to multiply and grow. Mm-hmm. And we are as excited as one can be to start this program. Like I said, your leadership has been praying for a very long time for this program to start, and we are very excited to jump right into things. So, yes, this Wednesday, 6:30, we're going to start it off with a little let's get to know each other. We're going to have food, fun, a chance to hang out, get to know each other, and spend some time together as a kickoff to our new youth group. Here's extra ones. They're going to be out on the table. Fill the car seats. Fill the vehicles. Take them. I don't want to bring any home with us. So.
16-year-old might. We have teenagers, so they might want us to bring some home. But go ahead and grab these on your way out. I know some of you do have teenagers that aren't here today. Invite them. Let them know it's going to be super cool and super fun. And look at these kids that are already going to be there. So we're very excited. Do keep us in prayer and for these kids, because they are our future and they can be the ones that we need to leading our country in the direction that we want to go. So you don't know right here the endless power that these children have. So thank
Amen.
You.
Let's pray for these guys here. Father God, we're just grateful. We're excited, Lord. This is the work of the New Testament church. We study about in the book of the Acts that people hear the word, they respond, they repent, they get saved, and then they learn how to follow you so that they can be used by you to spread the good news to others. So we pray, God, your hand of blessing on Chuck and Ferry and all these young people right now. And we know you have wonderful things in store. We pray that we could reach out in the community and many young people would come and be part of this for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
Let's pray together for all the Sunday school teachers and the students. Lord, we thank you so much for everyone who's committed their time to teach life to these precious children that you've blessed us with. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will touch each and every heart, that your reality, Lord, would become just ever more present in them, all for your glory. Bless, Lord, all that is done today, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Well, we are in the book of the Acts, as I said earlier when we started this morning. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for what it is you're doing here at Calvary Chapel and your church. You're the head. You're the chief cornerstone. Lord, you're our leader and our Lord and the birth giver of life. And Lord, we're so blessed, God, when we watch you work in the hearts of your people and give them vision and raise them up to serve you in different capacities, Lord. We praise you for this new vision that you've given the church and using Chuck and Ferry to work with young people, Lord. It's a generation right now in the world that is just hopeless. So many young people are dealing with depression, and so many young people are dealing with so many things that are ruining and destroying their lives because they don't know who you are. And so, Lord, we pray for this particular youth group that, Lord, it would flourish and that many young people would come to know Christ and to follow him and want to live for him. I pray, Lord, for the biblical worldview that they'll be studying. So many people have no worldview anymore. They're shaped by the culture, the fallen nature of the human race. But, Lord, your view of the world is seen through the lens of Scripture. And as they're taught how to view life from a biblical perspective, Lord, we know it'll protect them from a lot of bad decisions and mistakes in life. And so, God, I just thank you for the many Bible studies that are happening here and the missionaries that are supported through this church, for the radio ministry and for the one another ministry that we all have with each other, Lord, for the worship, for the sound, Lord. This, so many wonderful things that you're doing, God. And it has everything to do with you and just us yielding and surrendering ourselves and saying, Lord, we want to be used by you. And so, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, today that as we study this chapter and these verses, that we would hear from you specifically, Lord, as you speak to us through your word, that you would activate each of us to be alive in our faith and to be excited about living for Jesus and follow. And Lord, we know that we don't do telling other people about you as you give us opportunity. And Lord, we know that we don't do these things in our own strength. We do them by the power of the Holy Spirit, who said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me unto all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, Lord, thank you for letting us be part of your great commission, your plan to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Acts. Peter, last week we studied about the message that he gave and the ministry of healing that he worked, him and John, with the lame man being healed. And now we're going to pick up the reaction of the people after they saw this great miraculous healing. And before I start in the teaching today, I just want to, I don't know, be open with you guys, as I try to be open with you every week, that I want to know the Holy Spirit in a deeper way. And I want to be able to be controlled by the Spirit more in my life and less controlled by myself. I want to be led of the Spirit. I want to learn to walk in the Spirit. I want to be, surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to grieve the Spirit, grieving or hurting the Holy Spirit by my self-centeredness or pride or my own will, my own way. I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, meaning I don't want to prevent him from having his way in his church and in the lives of you, his people. So please pray for me as one of the pastors and a teacher that I can be a better vessel of the Holy Spirit and more emptied of my own self. And if we can pray that way for one another, that we would be a people that are filled with God's Spirit and more empty of ourselves, There's no telling what the Lord might do in this community, in this city, in this place that we call our home. Now, as we study this today, we have to realize that the person that God is initially using in a very powerful way is Peter. And Peter, a short while before this particular sermon and this message he's going to give to the religious leaders, was the one who denied the Lord, right? Remember that. And whenever you look at your Christian life, you never want to think about your failings of the past, of what you did or what you maybe should have done or what you wish you would have done. You can't do anything about the past. The past is over. We're in the present now, and the future is ahead. And Peter was given an opportunity by the Lord and his grace, regardless of the mistake he made in denying the Lord, to still be used by the Lord. And I don't know what your past is or where you've been or where you've come from. I don't need to know those things. But God does. And he wants to use everybody's life here today. And he's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for surrendered people. People that are willing to allow the Lord to use their lives in however way he chooses to use them. And so we see the example of Peter here, and as we study this together, it should encourage us to realize that Peter had failed, but yet because of the Holy Spirit's power in Peter, now he's succeeding in being used by God in a very miraculous way. Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. So this miracle occurred. All these people are rushing to hear more about what happened and to reflect on the miracle that has occurred. Solomon's porch is a huge appendage to the temple, so it could handle a lot of people at one time. Great crowd there. And at verse 12, it says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. That's interesting. Peter didn't just look and say, wow, this is pretty cool. Look at all these people here praising God for this miracle that Jesus did to heal this lame man. Peter was very in tune with the Holy Spirit. He looked at the opportunity that presented itself, a crowd of people there, an opportunity to tell a lot of people at one time about the greatness of Jesus Christ. So he responded to the people and he said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Now he's speaking predominantly to a Jewish audience, a Jewish crowd. The gospel first came to the Jew and then to the Greek or the Gentile. The mystery of the New Testament church is that God doesn't have a preference of Jewish people over Gentile people or Gentile people over Jewish people. He made us one. And we'll see that as the book develops and Paul comes on the scene and then begins to bring the gospel to Gentiles. But Christ is the cornerstone and the two walls are the Jewish people and then eventually the Gentile people that come together in one called the church, the New Testament miracle of God in establishing this entity that's made up of people everywhere around the world, the New Testament church. So he's speaking to the Jewish people. Why are you so surprised at this? Why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk? And what happens with us as human beings, we get our eyes on the wrong person. We are to look at one person and anything that happens significantly in the realm of the work of the Holy Spirit or in the church or in the community of believers is always a result of the work of the Spirit of God by the power of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we're just vessels. All of us are just vessels. So there's nothing that any of us do of any significance or greatness. It's the greatness of God that does what he does in your life and through your life. So none of us can take credit for anything in regard to a spiritual impact. It's always the work of the Lord. But the people are like the people of the day. They get their eyes on the instrument, the vessel, and they're thinking that these guys have this like supernatural power, and they don't. It's the power of the Lord in them and through them that causes this to happen. Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? They admitted there was nothing in them that made this a becoming. They had no power of themselves, and they are in the process of becoming godly. They're still sinful men. They're still imperfect people, just like we are. And yet God chooses to work in and through imperfect people. If he was having to wait till there was perfect people, nothing would ever get done. There would be no church. There would be no ministries. There would be no outreaches, because none of us would qualify as being perfect. He said in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." Keep in mind, this is a Jewish audience. Their history as people are founded in the Old Testament, in the writings of the prophets and these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. This was the God of their fathers, their heritage, their legacy. All those people they looked up to as Jewish people in regard to the leadership of the nation saw this truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the one that was prophesied to come. And he's the one that is their deliverer. But many of them don't understand that yet. He tells them that they are the ones responsible, the people at that time, for delivering up and denying in the presence of Pilate Jesus as the Messiah. Pilate was convicted by the Holy Spirit that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was guiltless. There was no reason for him to be crucified from Pilate's perspective. He tried to do everything he could to turn it around that he found no guilt in this man Jesus, and he was not comfortable with supporting their agenda to have him crucified. He was determined to let him go. He was willing to let him go, but they wouldn't listen. And so Peter's presenting to the audience here their guilt and their response to, says he came to his own, Jesus crucified. The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. Since the beginning of time, God had a special place in his heart for his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And it never ceases to amaze us as we study the scriptures, as the men teach very diligently on Wednesday nights through that whole Old Testament, that all this history and all these miraculous occurrences and all these powerful acts of God on behalf of the people of God, the nation of Israel, for the most part was undermined and not believed and not honored and glorified and believed on. No matter what God did in the history of the nation of Israel, over and over and over again, they complained, they backslid, they ended up in disbelief many times, breaking the heart of God over and over and over again. Up until this time when Jesus comes to earth as God incarnate, they still don't want to have anything to do with the ways of God. And so he's showing them their responsibility and their own guilt in what they did. It said in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You remember whenever they had a choice, the multitude of people. And Pilate is asking them, the deal was that they could release one prisoner at this particular time of Passover. And you think they would have said, hey, let Jesus go. He didn't do anything wrong. He's a man of love and he cares and he did miracles. And all he did was help people. He never ripped anybody off. He never cheated anybody. He never swindled anybody. He loved people. He just kept loving and helping people and being merciful to them and healing them and just on and on and on. There was not one thing that Jesus ever did that would cause him to be guilty of any kind of crime and need to be crucified. But they denied him and they asked for a murder. They had this guy by the name of Barabbas. And they said, let him go free. And Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. He was someone who was against the government of Rome. And he was against anything that was good. He was the ultimate pagan at the time. But they asked what he deserved to die. It was Barabbas. But they asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And it says in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. The Prince of Life is the authority of Christ in regard to, he's the author and giver of life. There is no life apart from what the life that Jesus Christ gives to us. Not only in our human existence, breathing breath into our lungs in the beginning. So let us make man in our own image. God breathed the very breath of life into our lungs. Christ is the one who ordained all these creative aspects of human existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's nothing made that was not made of God or by God. So our human existence is because of Christ, but more importantly, our eternal existence and the opportunity and the ability to live forever in eternity comes from this one who is the giver of life. Where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is no life apart from Christ. And so they killed the Prince of Life. At least they thought they could get rid of him, but they didn't understand that he would conquer the grave. He trampled down death by his death so that the human race no longer had to be subject and bondage to this fear of death, but that they could be given this promise of life everlasting. They did this. And then Peter said, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So the apostles and over 500 people, tells us in Corinthians, had the evidence of visibly seeing Jesus alive after his death, his crucifixion. This is historical fact. And the reason that the Church of Jesus Christ exists today and the multitude of believers throughout the history of time have occurred is because of his resurrection. He's the author and giver of life. And they saw it. And so because they saw it and they experienced it, they were able to witness about what it is they've seen. Just like you and I can witness to others about what Christ has done for us in saving us from our sin. Now, when Peter was first aware of the resurrection of Christ, he didn't immediately become this kind of person to preach this way. All those people at that time that were witnesses were overwhelmed at the fact that he really did raise from the dead. He was alive. He didn't stay dead. They saw him. They touched him. They felt him. They broke bread with him. They hung out with him for approximately 40 days after his resurrection. So they saw him and talked with him and communed with him. But it wasn't until Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon their heads and filled them with the presence of God, were they able to truly be a witness of what it was they saw. So we as people that live today that are reading this and studying this together are recipients of the same Holy Spirit that they are on the day of Pentecost. When we believed and our faith was placed in Jesus Christ, immediately at that moment in time, whenever that moment was for you, the Holy Spirit came in to dwell in you and to baptize you and to make you part of the body of Christ. And so the very same witnessing power that's in the apostles and Peter and others we'll read about here in this book is the same power that we have to witness. And he says in verse 16, "In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know." This name is not a common name in the sense of the messianic title of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name that can bring us to salvation. And it isn't just the title, the name Jesus Christ. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's what he's done. It's who he is. And that he is the one that has all authority and all power in heaven and earth. There is no name given among men other than this name whereby we must be saved. And so this lame man, when Peter and John proclaim to him the power of Christ to heal, the man that got healed understood that it was in Christ that he was receiving the healing. It wasn't in Peter and John. Through faith in this name, this person, Jesus Christ, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Whenever you have a situation in your life that is difficult and emotionally distressing and physically challenging and heartbreak, there's only one person in the world, in the universe, that you can go to and be comforted by. There's only one that understands you. Because he's made you. He's created you. He's the one that you cry out to. He's the one that you call upon. His name is the one that you plead to and ask for help. Both Jesus, help me. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, I can't do this. I need your help, Jesus. Show me how to get through this, Jesus. You've all prayed that way. I've prayed that way. I pray that way. We continually pray this way, that Jesus is the only hope for the human race. Jesus is the only hope for Ukraine. Jesus is the only hope for Russia. Jesus is the only hope for Israel and Iran and Iraq. United States, it's not Joe Biden. It's not Putin, it's not Zelensky, it's Christ alone. Christ is the one we must cry out to and depend on. He's the only deliverer. He's the only one that can help you. And you've been in situations in your life where you found, man, I've called all kind of people, but there's only one person that can show up and give me peace and comfort me. And whenever you're called upon to bring hope to someone and tell them the answer, it's always pointing them to Jesus, isn't it? He's the one that helps, and he delivers us. He'll never let you down. He might not answer you the way you're hoping he'll answer you, but he'll answer you the way he knows it's best for you. Because he's a sovereign God, and he does everything after the counsel of your will, right? Right? He does everything after the counsel of what you want, right? No. No, you're still awake. He does everything after the counsel of his will. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. And so Peter goes on. He's laying this guilt trip, if you may, on them. And it's not a guilt trip. It's a conviction of God's Spirit to wake them up to realize what they're responsible for. Yet now, brethren, and he calls them brethren, and it isn't a sense of brethren in Christ, but it's like the race of the Jewish people. It's a familial word of tenderness and closeness. Hey, we're part of each other. We're part of this nation of Israel. I know that you did it in ignorance. So in other words, all this stuff they've done, stupid things they've done, mistakes they've made, causing Christ to go to the cross. God had already planned that independent. You did it in ignorance. Telling the prophecy that they would do this. He's telling them you did it in ignorance. Is it also your rulers? Now, what is ignorance? Well, ignorance is blindness, and it's not understanding why we do what we do. Now, there's presumptuous sin, and there's sin that's ignorant sin. Presumptuous sin is that I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm hoping God won't look, or he'll let me go or cut me a break. I mean, we've all been guilty of presumptuous sin as well as ignorance sin. The amazing thing about God is that he looks upon us before we're in Christ and sees us that we're dead. He doesn't have any expectations of you or me until he imparts life to us. When people are without Christ in this world and without hope, they're dead. They might be walking around physically, but they are dead to spiritual reality. They can't relate to it. They're not interested in it. They're not experienced in it. They have no motivation to know about it. They're just totally disconnected from it as though it doesn't exist at all. And so all the things that you and I have done pre-Christ, prior to knowing Jesus Christ, God sees us as doing those things in ignorance, even though we are guilty and have fallen short of the glory of God. There's consequences for sin. But in his mercy, he looks upon the human race as being blind and ignorant. One of the things that I can't comprehend is when Christ was dying on the cross, he had his outstretched arms and his humiliation and pain, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I hear that. Of course, I look at it from a Christian perspective now, but I think they knew what they were doing. They were like focused on getting rid of him. They hated him. I mean, they planned it. They screamed out, "We want Barabbas." I mean, they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. But I'm responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. My sin, your sin, has put Christ on the cross. Every one of our sins. So he's cutting them some slack here. He's not, you know, letting them off the hook from a standpoint of what they're guilty of, but he's telling them now you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers who've gone before you, and those Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Pilate and all these other people. I mean, there's no one like God, is there, that gives us a break like he gives us a break. But those things, in verse 18, which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Independent of their culpability and their responsibility of planning strategically to have Christ crucified. This was already set up by God before they were even involved in doing this. So then the message from Peter, again, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins, I got to get a Kleenex here, my nose is running here. And I'm, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The gospel is not the gospel without the message of repentance. There's too many people that are believing a sales pitch because they don't want to go to hell. God loved you. He did this for you. And ask him to come into your heart so you don't have to go to hell. And how many people have done that, but they've never repented of their sin? They've never understood the consequences of their sin. Repentance, we don't like that. Because repentance acknowledges guilt or mistakes or things that I shouldn't have done. Repentance isn't so much this emotional crying out and just like all worked up inside about all the mistakes and all the things that we shouldn't have done and wish we wouldn't have done and the mess we've made of our lives and other people's lives because of our sin. You know, repentance from God's vantage point is a recognition that we've sinned and we need to make a change. When the gospel's preached, the Holy Spirit uses it to convict us of sin. If there's no conviction of sin, there ain't nothing happening. The gospel, when it's preached like Peter's preaching it here, is a direct acknowledgement to the hearers that they are in trouble and they have one of two choices: to continue down the path of rebellion and refusal to believe the gospel, or the Holy Spirit's grace working in the heart of many, right? That knowledge that they need to stop living the way they're living, right? That's the gospel. I can't keep sinning this way, right? If Christ is in me and I'm a believer, I can't live in immorality. Maybe I had lived in immorality for a period of time, but whenever the gospel comes, I'm convicted, I believe, and I get saved. There's a new boss in my life, and it's the Lord. And when the Bible says you're not to commit sexual immorality, that's what it means. You're not to commit sexual immorality. It's not an opinion or a suggestion. It's a command. Do not commit sexual immorality. Doesn't mean you're not tempted, maybe. Or maybe you have and you've failed as a Christian. That's a whole other subject for another time. But the point is, repentance is, I just can't keep living this way. I'm turning. I'm going this way, and maybe for a little while you're sort of in between two kind of patterns there. But believe me, if you're the Lord's, He's sanctifying you. He's making you holy, whether you like it or not. He's going to keep grinding you down, keep wearing you out, keep loving you, keep convicting you, making you miserable when you're living a way that you know you shouldn't be living. That's the evidence that you know you're a believer. You're a son of God. You're being disciplined by God. You're being chastened by God. You're being tested by God. You're being challenged by God. Have you had enough yet? Have you had enough of this? And finally, one day you said, yeah, Lord, I have had enough of this. I don't want this anymore. Hallelujah. That's the freedom. That's the deliverance. That's the breakthrough. And that's the cleansing power of the cross and the Word of God. So we're all in process of becoming more holy. You might say to yourself, well, I'm not as holy as I should be. None of us are, but you're being made holy. You're becoming holy even as He's holy. And we're all in different places in our life in regard to this sanctification process. But repentance starts the day you come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how I live. This is what my priorities were. This is what my focus was. I can't do that anymore. I'm convicted. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. And I look to Christ. He's the only one that can forgive. He's the only one that can save. And if I'm truly saved, I'm born again, and I have a new nature now that desires the life that God lives. I want to live like God now. I don't want to live like I used to live, right? You know what I'm talking about if you're saved today. If you're not saved, the good news is you still can be saved. But the bottom line here, this word repentance is metanoia. It means active verb tense of continually repenting. Now, I don't know about you, but do you like the idea that you need to repent every day? Or do you want to think that you're okay and you don't need to repent? That the Lord's forgiven you for everything and it doesn't matter anymore. You just, you know, just live your life and hey, Jesus is my Savior, and that's good, and I'm going to heaven because I believe what He's done for me. And repentance is, it's like the water I drink every day. I need water to survive. I need repentance to have a relationship, living relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I'm repenting all the time. Lord, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry I said this. I'm sorry I thought that. I'm sorry I acted this way. He's forgiven me at the cross. He's cleansed me. But it's this relationship. I need to acknowledge in my heart that this is wrong. I died for all my sins. Deal with it. I just can't blow it off because I'm a believer and I know Jesus died for all my sins. It's this command to continually acknowledge that this is wrong and this is right. And so I'm learning more and more of things that I used to think were okay that aren't okay anymore. And that's growing in the grace of God. You're learning about what it is that messes your life up, what disturbs your peace, what robs your conscience of stability. And you want to have God's peace, experience God's peace, His presence. And the only way that can happen in a real way, in real time, is to acknowledge moment by moment what's okay and what isn't okay. So Peter's challenging these people. They must repent. And if they repent, they will be converted. They'll be changed. They'll be heading in a new direction. Their lives will be transformed. He says that your sins may be blotted out. Back in those days, they had some type of paper that had wax on it, and it was real easy to take what was written on it and just take a cloth and wipe it off. I'm so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Not part of it, but all of it. But this power of the blood is never like past tense. It's present tense. It continually cleanses us from sin. If we confess our sins, repent, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is written to believers, not unbelievers. 1 John 1:9 is taken out of context many times when they give the gospel. If you confess your sins, well, it's true. You're repenting, you're turning. He will cleanse you. But this is actually written to the believer in the book of 1 John. It says, if we say we have no sin in 1 John, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if any man sin, in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Just acknowledge, God just wants me to acknowledge my stupidity and my attitude. And how does that work out? Well, your wife's upset about something and she's telling you you did something stupid. Or maybe it's not a big deal to you, but to her it's a big deal. And she's offended and she's telling you about it and you just want her to shut up, right? Get off your case. And then the Holy Spirit begins to convict you. And then you got to humble yourself. None of us like humbling ourselves. We want to be always right. Right? Adam said, "Is the woman you gave me. Blame it on her, right?" Well, that's like the picture of repentance and conviction. Cindy's upset. I did something. I don't think it's that big of a deal, but to her it is. So what am I going to do? Just blow it off and make her more steamed up and uptight with me? Or am I just going to say, "Honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong." And she might still go on and like want to really make me be really aware of how wrong I am. And I got to like count to 10. Okay, this will be over in about 5 minutes maybe. And then we'll have peace again. But I have to start somewhere and I have to repent. And my attitude's wrong. I can't be proud. I can't be, you know, resistant. I got to be yielded, surrendered, and humble. Pride will prevent you from repenting. Pride will prevent you from accepting ownership for your flaws. Pride will cause you to justify your behavior and say everybody else is wrong but you. Where humility is like, even if you're not wrong, it doesn't matter. I'd rather help the person think I'm wrong than need to justify myself. Because humility diminishes the energy of this pushback with relationships or people or whatever. And God's the one that knows your heart, so that's all that matters anyway. You know, so it doesn't really matter what people think or say or whatever. It's like, God, you know where we're at with this right now. So Peter, boy, I'm going on and on here. It's 11:50. I'm going to wind this down. But Peter is exhorting them to repent and be converted, be saved, that their sins will be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up next week in verse 20. The time of refreshing. Refreshing is clear air, comfort, peace. To be refreshed is to be restored. To be refreshed is, the worship team can come forward. To be refreshed is to be energized. It's to be restored from burnout. It's refreshed is to be like renewed, restored. He restoreth my soul, says the psalmist. He restores our souls. So here we are getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. What this represents is the body that was given for us and the blood that was shed for us. The focus of the worship on the person of Jesus Christ. Every time we take this, the focus of the sermon, the focus of the worship, the focus of the gathering here at Calvary is that we come to this point of acknowledging our need to have a deeper relationship with the Lord, all of us. And God uses this, He has used it since the upper room, to allow intimacy to occur in your life with Jesus. And no one else knows what's going on when you take this with the Lord but you and Him. And what is it that you might want to say to him? Or what is it you might want to tell him about your life? Or about your dreams? Or about your passions? Or about your guilt or your shame? Or whatever it might be. You can break bread with the Lord every Sunday here at Calvary. You can do this at home as well on your own. That this communion represents this oneness we have with the Lord and we have with one another as his people. And we come to church not to go to church, but we come to church to be refreshed and to be energized and restored and to be reminded of God's love and his patience and his mercy and what he wants to bestow upon each of us as his kids. To surround us again with a reminder of how much he loves us and he's with us and he's there to restore us and to strengthen us and to refresh us. Sin destroys, and the blood and repentance restores. So if you're here today and there's anything going on in your life that's destroying your life or destroying someone else's life or just messing stuff up because of your own self-centeredness, allow the Lord to humble your heart and just give it all to him. Say, Lord, I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to change this. I don't know how to do this, but I'm allowing you to take over and show me how to work through this challenge I have in my life right now. And he will. And he'll show you and he'll help you. Just have the willingness of letting the Lord work his will out in your life. And you'll be refreshed. He restores and makes all things new. He continually makes all things new. Just not one time, but every time we come to him and worship him. Lord, we're grateful for your word and the teachings of the sermon of Peter. We learn about ourselves as the hearers learned about themselves as they heard the message proclaimed. And Lord, if there's a need this morning in our lives to turn from something that you're convicting of us of, then Lord, give us the grace to just be obedient to you and to turn, to repent. Lord, during the week, upcoming week, when we're challenged by things and decisions we'll all have to make, help us, Lord, to make the decisions that please you and seek your will, not ours. Help us to learn to walk closer with you as the early church did. They were in tune with you in a way that we need to be in tune with you, Lord. And so, Lord, we take this supper again today, remembering you as the Prince of Life, as a Savior, as a Deliverer, as the one who cleanses and forgives. We pray, Lord, if there's any here today that are without Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, the day that they would say, Lord, save me. And that you would save them, Lord. For those of us who have been Christians for a while, Lord, we might be stale a little bit and crusty because we've let in a right spirit, Lord. Soften our hearts. Renew in us a right spirit, Lord. And refresh us. Restore to us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it. And he gave thanks and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. The same manner in that evening he took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. God bless you guys.
Let's stand together one more time. Mm-hmm.